So again, we're going to stay on the theme. We're working through the Ten Commandments. And last time we did the Sixth Commandment. And that's on the website, the church's website, if you want to go back and listen to those. Today we're going to do the Seventh Commandment. I titled this the Seventh Commandment, Faithfulness, Faithfulness. Now, the Ten Commandments, we all know them. We've all memorized them, and you know, as parents in the church, you're teaching them to your children, teaching them to memorize them, so that they come, you know, easily from their heart. They should be able to recite them, and they seem very singular in purpose—a direct command to perform an act or not to commit an act. But in actuality, you know, there's a lot of meaning and purpose behind every commandment. God structured the commandments in a way so we can learn from them in a very deep way by deep diving into them. And that's what we're doing through this series on the commandments. You know, when we consider the seventh commandment, most would agree that breaking it is not a good thing, but our permissive national behavior finds a myriad of reasons to break this commandment. We are living in a society that constantly redefines morality and generally in a downward, permissive, non-judgmental, self-focused, and self-centered manner. We're plunging down the sewer morally in this country. Our societal drift is towards moral relativism. The people of this nation claim, you know, that economic happiness is a moral gauge. You know, as long as times are good, we have jobs, we've got money, you know, we don't really care about the rest in this country. And we're quickly falling over a cliff in this country. You know, when I was many years ago, you know, we had this all break out in the 60s and the 70s, but it seemed to climax during the Clinton sex scandals, if you remember those. You know, that brought insanity, you know, moral confusion right in our living rooms, right on the national news. Our highest leaders in our country, the most prominent leaders in the world, were engaged in such acts, adultery. And we saw it all the time. You know, the promiscuous lives of these people were right there in front of us. And it was on the news, it was on the television. It was, people were talking about it around the water cooler. It was always going on. And it hasn't changed that much. Today, we're still seeing it. It's still in the news. Our highest leaders are still engaged in all this. And I don't have to repeat the scandals, but you know them, but it's there. It's in our country. It's in the United Kingdom. It's everywhere. So how far down are we willing to lower, you know, our fundamental Judeo-Christian standards, you know? What is acceptable morality now? It's been 30 years, more than 30 years since the Clinton sex scandals broke out, you know? And now we've got more incredible insanity with gender dysphoria, this confusion, and this alphabet thing I don't understand, LBQGT plus whatever. What is that? You know, there's just confusion. Confusion is everywhere, and they're trying to confuse our children. You know, today we would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush, certainly. So today there's clearly an unwillingness to condemn adultery and all its unholy cousins. We are increasing society that is unwilling to make any judgments about sexual behavior. You know, if you do, you get banned off TikTok or YouTube or whatever if you condemn any such activities. The sexual revolution that began in the 60s has fully ripened to the extent that we are totally lobotomized about sexual morality. We are blinded to infidelity, promiscuity, homosexuality, and even pornography. Yet the vast majority of people today, if you ask them, they'll tell you that adultery is wrong. You know, the interesting thing about what most people think about adultery is that they do actually believe it's wrong, but they kind of think about it like a New Year's Eve resolution to lose weight, you know. It's bad, you know, but but if I keep on a little bit of weight, I don't care, you know. Maybe an explanation is that people don't want to admit to condoning what they think is sinful and immoral behavior, nor do they themselves want to be betrayed, but they want to keep the door open for their own future, you know, misdeeds. And this is the problem. People's morals are slipping and dropping. And a lot of it's a problem in our society, our culture glamorizes these things. It's prevalent in Hollywood and all our movies and in the themes. You know, the media, Hollywood defends and even glamorizes adultery and all kinds of sexual behaviors. We find that breaking the seventh commandment is a continual main theme or subplot in movies, television shows, books, video games. It's everywhere. You know, what used to be just viewed as a man's game, you know, the James Bond type guy, right, is now tolerated in all areas of our society. And it's very prevalent for women nowadays. And it's not like it used to be. And then we thought it was bad in the 60s. Look at it today. It's a disaster. We even find porn stars becoming main themes on our news programs as if they have anything to say about the news or any moral standard in our country. Adultery continues to be joked about as slapstick humor or as a romantic hilarity or a charming love story. But it totally ignores the reality and the pain it causes people, causes families, and it destroys our families, the building block of our society. Now, given the great assault today against the commandments of God, it's more imperative than ever that we review them. You know, we want to review them. We're going to review them today, lest we become complacent, lest we become indifferent or overwhelmed by the society's pressures. We must review and study God's commandments. It's a good thing to read these Ten Commandments and dive deep into them. So the Ten Commandments are said to be divided into two main parts. The first four are for us to develop a right relationship with our God, our Father, our Creator. The last six are written for us to develop a right relationship with other people. The commandments were developed from the first and second great commandments. We find this instruction in Matthew that Jesus gave us. Jesus was asked the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" If you turn over to Matthew 22, we can read that scripture. Matthew 22. Verse 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets hang from these. So the commandments are listed in order with those commands that give us the greatest benefit at the top of the list. God structured it that way. The greatest benefit, both spiritually and physically, we receive from the order that God gave us. The commandments that show love towards God are the first four, and they're at the very top. Our relationship with God is key to keeping all the rest of the commandments. You know, our right relationship with God flows down to for us to have a right relationship with other people in our lives, so we can fulfill all the other commandments. Therefore, as the first four commandments govern our relationship with God, the last six governs our relationship with other people. Turn over to Romans 13, 8, 10. Romans 13, 8, 10. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So we need to focus on that, fulfilling the law, as God wants us, as Jesus taught us, as he gave us an example. So when you delve into the Ten Commandments, we find that the last six commandments are an expansion of the second great commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we should learn to fulfill that. These commandments are written to forbid a sin of commission. That is, committing this act is a sin. It's what it is. It's a sin. And when we break that commandment, harm comes to a neighbor. Harm comes to yourself. It hurts the closest of friends. And in the case, In the case of adultery, it hurts those closest to you. It hurts your spouse. It hurts your friends. It hurts your family. It cascades down through all that are in your life. You know, those that are impacted by the betrayal. The positive side, the positive force of this commandment is faith, faithfulness. Faithfulness is the covenant relationship you have in the marriage covenant. That's what it is. And ultimately, it reflects on the new covenant, your relationship with God. Faithfulness. So the purpose of this message is to bring understanding of the crucial nature of this commandment. We'll define the nature of this sin. We'll discover at its heart is the need for faithfulness to your covenant relationships. And first, in your marriage relationship, and ultimately, the new covenant relationship we have with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first is temporal in this physical life. The second is eternal. So what is the institution of marriage? This is where it all begins. And I need to get a drink. Excuse me. So, God created the institution of marriage. It's a holy institution. And it's part of his great plan. It was a great plan from the very beginning. Just as the Sabbath was created at the very beginning, the marriage covenant also was created at the very beginning. It's dated before the Ten Commandments were struck in stone. We find from the beginning, God created man and woman to establish a family unit, a unit that is described as unified in one flesh. One. They made them to be one. Turn over to Genesis 2, please. Genesis 2, verse 21. Genesis 2, verse 21 through 25. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they are both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." They are one. The marriage is a contract. It's a holy covenant before God and the man and the woman. A covenant agreement between the two. That regardless of hardships, regardless of trouble in lives, they are to go through it all until death do they part. It's the foundation of the family. It's the foundation of the church. And it's the structures, the whole society. And anything that destroys this fundamental building block ultimately destroys society. And the family is under assault right now in this country, in the whole world, ultimately. Jesus Christ reiterated this basic understanding to the Jews during his time on this earth. If you go to Matthew chapter 19, we can read that about his encounter there with the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. It says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and he said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they that are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So God has made this joining. He joined them together. It's a holy covenant between the two. So Jesus Christ repeats the message. They are flesh. They are one flesh. They are joined together in a holy covenant since God has joined them. We need to understand what is at stake here in this covenant relationship, so we fully appreciate the magnitude of the seventh commandment here. Turn over to Malachi. Malachi gives us more insight into this. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. A few pages over. Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Well, he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So in Malachi here, we find that God created this holy institution of marriage so that there will be a family unit for raising children that love God, that fear God, that are godly children. That's God's plan. He created them one for this purpose. They are a unit. And this gives us clue about what God's doing on this earth. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and 7. God lays out his plan for us through the family. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So within the church, the holy marriage covenant is described as being heirs together for receiving future kingdom, future life eternal. It's all part of God's plan. It's a partnership working together for each other and your children that you have for the kingdom. For a father, it's always been about families. It's always been about the family unit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. Paul explains this even more in depth. Ephesians 5. My Bible is getting tore up. Okay, Ephesians 5, verse 30. It says, speaking of Christ, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then he refers to the scripture we've been reading. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It's a great mystery, but it's the mystery that we are to understand. It's for those in Christ to understand what this mystery is. "For by God's wonderful design, the creation of Adam and Eve and their unity in marriage, that unity provides us revelation to what God is working in us." You know, he's working a new creation in us. We have a new covenant relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We need to understand this because it is about our faith. It is our destiny. It is all about our faith. So what is adultery? What are we talking about? What is the definition? Well, the commandment is found in Exodus 20, Exodus 20, 14. Exodus 20, 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, the legal definition is the willful violation of the marriage contract by either party through sexual intercourse with another party. That's the lawyer in me, right? Well, the divine provision of this contract being that the husband and wife are joined together as one flesh, one unit, being sacred together, sacred to one another, as we read in Genesis 2, and their heirs together, as we read in 1 Peter 3. Now, according to the fundamental law, it is adultery for the man as well as the woman to have sexual relations with another person other than the spouse. Very simple. We know this. And in ancient times, you know, there was exceptions made among the nations generally in favor of the man. So this commandment has been broken since creation, literally, since the man populated the earth, since the nations spread across the earth. You know, in ancient times, there was many exceptions made for the man. He might have more than one spouse or have intercourse with a person not espoused or married to him without being considered an adulterer. Women were usually allowed this exception. Adultery was defined as sexual intercourse with a married wife, or what is the equivalent of a betrothed bride of another man. For this act exposed the husband to the danger of having spurious offspring imposed upon him. So at the ancient times, it was always about the man's honor. But for the nation of Israel, it was much different. God set out his commandments. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says clearly, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the seriousness of the commandment. For Israel, punishment for adultery was death by stoning. This, of course, is in accordance with judicial law required by two or three witnesses, as we discussed in the prior sermon, on the sixth commandment. Since witnesses are rarely invited to the act of adultery, capital punishment was rarely used for the breaking of this commandment. Yet the penalty for breaking this law would require a potential adulterer to reconsider his action, given the seriousness of the penalty he would have to suffer. Now, understand that the act of adultery makes oneself unclean. That's what you become. You're unclean. The scripture says you're defiled or you're polluted. The word adultery comes from the word adulterate, which means to contaminate or to make impure. You adulterate a pure substance by purposely putting in inferior substances, much like your wheat distributors who throw in contaminated fluff, or I forgot what they call it, but they put junk in your wheat or your rice to increase the bulk of it, to cheat. To cheat, make the substance less valuable, but they cheat, getting the same price, or they may do it just to sabotage it. In Leviticus 18, verse 20, if you turn there, it also says, Leviticus 18:20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself. So it's a defilement. You pollute yourself. You see, God expects his people to be holy people. Israel set apart for a special purpose in ancient times, and we are set apart in the new covenant at this time. The act of adultery makes what is holy unholy, makes your body and spirit, your soul, unclean. It puts what is holy and sacred to a profane use. We make ourselves impure spiritually when we violate this, the covenant of marriage. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, it says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So God wants us to be holy people. Now, in the New Testament, the definition of adultery is expanded in several ways by first including new marriages following divorce, except for the reasons of infidelity. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew 5, verse 31 through 32. It says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was what was taught in the old. Moses gave him that rule. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Secondly in here, the act of divorcing your current spouse for a new model is adultery for both men and women. As it says in Mark 10, turn over to Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 11 through 12, it says, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Thirdly, the act of adultery encompasses the thoughts and actions as equivalents to the very act itself, connecting us to the 10th commandment of covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, that says. The seventh commandment encompasses all manners of lewdness and unchastely acts or even thoughts. Turn over to Matthew 27 and 28. It says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In his heart, it says. So adultery is a form of theft where the outside adulterer who trespasses into the marriage steals the affection of the spouse from the another. People will always rationalize the behavior, saying that they're only meeting the sexual and emotional needs of that person because the spouse is unwilling to or is absent. But this is just not true. However, in the end, this actual outside relationship is a distraction, and it's destructive to this, to the family unit. You know, it is very destructive. Adultery affects the stability of the family. It threatens the unit. It destroys the trust between husband and wife, and ultimately it destroys our society and our culture. The prevalence of adultery in our nation is destroying the very fabric of our society. You know, our society needs strong families. It needs a strong, stable family unit. So now we know a bit about adultery, and I'm really skimming over the top, so there's a lot to study here, and we could probably do a couple sermons and a couple Bible studies on this subject. But the next topic is, what is holy sex and unholy sex? The only type of sex that is holy, and that is sex sanctified by God, is sex within the marriage. We should clearly see the Bible shows that extramarital sex is the most unholy type of sex, only type of sexual relationship. But also we can show that premarital sex, that is before getting married, and non-marital sex, so those that never intend to get married, are also types of unholy sex. The holy sex is one that's within the covenant of marriage. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators," and the quotes it says, "whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." He will judge that. So it's a statistical fact that 50% of marriages end in divorce in this country, and I think that translates the entire world. But believe it or not, that's an improvement. But it's an improvement, but not how you think it's an improvement. You know, divorce rates are dropping, but the whole idea of marriage is falling apart because less people are actually getting married nowadays. So the divorce rate has dropped from like 60-some percent to now, currently it's about 50%. More people are cohabitating. They're never marrying or postponing marriages. So what would we have? So what we have is more children outside of the marriage. We have more step-type relations than ever before. Single-parent homes, we have a breakdown again. Our society, our culture, the fabric of our nation is falling apart. And we have all kinds of media assaulting our families. We have, like I mentioned before, the gender dysphoria, the alphabet craziness, the LGBTQ plus thing. Our family is under attack. And watch your children, because the media, even the video games, and now we find it that our schools are under attack, that these people that are behind this, the certain mindset are behind this, are trying to groom your children. So it's imperative that we teach our children God's way. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, please turn there, 1 Corinthians 6:9. We're talking about holy and unholy sex. It says, 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So the writer here includes all types of unholy sex. And those that practice these things will not be in God's kingdom because they oppose God. They oppose God's plan. God forbids any type of sexual relationship outside the marriage covenant. The world we live in is a very cavalier about sex, portraying and glamorizing unholy sexual relationships in our movies and our TV shows. They make it sound good, healthy, liberating, exciting. And don't you dare speak out against it or they'll cancel you, right? They make up all kinds of reasons to cancel you nowadays. The world celebrates and promotes all kinds of sexual morality, including homosexuality, sodomy, fornication, and all types of sexual experimentation. It's an ugly world out there, and the world is full of pornography in which it could be mainstreamed into your very homes. You've got to be very careful to not let this stuff be broadcast into your home, so watch your children. It can bring unholy sex right at your feet. In Christ's instructions in Matthew 5, please turn there, it forbids this. It violates the Ten Commandments, this thing, pornography. Matthew 5:27, it says, not to look at a woman, to lust for her in your heart. We must be very diligent to protect our families and homes from the assault from the world's promiscuous ways. The Bible also forbids sexual relations defined by, within close bloodlines or or matrimonial relationships. A lot of this is in Leviticus 18 and 20. Now, I'm not going to read Leviticus 18 and 20. You should go. You can read it yourself. There's a lot to look in on that. A lot of it describes incest, another type of unholy sex. Incest has been traditionally avoided because people are fearful of genetic implications. And our civil laws reflect that today. The definition of incest has varied over the centuries, but the prohibition of it extends to mother and son, father and daughter, and all offsprings of the same parents. In many societies, it's also taboo for marriage between uncles and nieces, aunts and nephews, first cousins, and sometimes second cousins. So the Bible teaches us to avoid all these types of relationships. Again, go to Leviticus 18 and 20. There's a long list of forbidden acts there, forbidden unions, homosexuality, and even that with animals. These laws against incest go far beyond the simple bloodlines of parent and child and siblings. They exist not just to protect us against genetic defects, but to protect the integrity of the immediate and extended family, all the family. When these things occur, when these sins occur, we have the implication of very strange and structured family. And these things cause strenuous relationships. It's confusing, and God didn't design it this way. We need good structured families for our children to grow up as God-loving, God-fearing children for the kingdom. The laws against unholy sex are developed so that God would have healthy families, so that we can raise healthy families in a stable, prosperous society. Also understand the violation of the seventh commandment breaks or motivates you to break other commandments. It's a cascading effect. The commandments, thou shalt not murder. You can end up, well, there are many movies we've seen like this, but we've seen many cases in the news where adultery and these types of things ends up in someone getting killed. And thou shalt not steal, for you're stealing away the infection of another spouse. You're breaking that commandment. And thou shalt not bear false witness, because by trying to conceal your sin, you end up breaking and lying and cheating and deceiving others about your improper sexual relationship there. And finally, thou shalt not covet. You're breaking that commandment. Before you even got into the act of adultery, you first had to covet and lust in your heart. So what was adultery like in New Testament times? Now, the penalty for breaking the commandment has changed dramatically from when Moses laid down the law, when the law was chiseled on the tablets. We already read how breaking of the commandment required the death penalty. Now, in today's standards, any type of sexuality seems to be permitted in our Western society. Anything goes nowadays. There's no penalty. It seems that only in the, you know, like in the Muslim world, that there's a serious penalty for breaking the commandment, the seventh commandment, adultery or its unholy cousins. We find that in the book of John that Jesus Christ showed mercy to a woman caught in the act of adultery. So we should turn there, John chapter 8. So why does the lawgiver here allow for mercy in such an ironclad case of adultery? You know, when they actually had witnesses. What does this teach us about the commandment and the penalty against adultery? Turn over to John 8, verses 1 through 5. John 8, verses 1 through 5. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should be, that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to Christ, not to establish proper judgment, but to accuse Christ. That is their motivation. It wasn't to find, you know, to do something righteous, to have a righteous judgment. They came to entrap Jesus Christ. You know, but Jesus Christ turns the tables on them. In John 8, reading, continuing in verse 6, it says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Very interesting. I always ponder this and think, what did Jesus Christ write? What was he thinking? And being our Lord and Savior, and God was, and God's Holy Spirit was in him powerfully, he knew all these men and the things they did in the past. So when they continue asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now many of the Bible commentaries state that the adultery was exceedingly common back then. It was a very common thing. And, you know, this and the society ceased to enact the laws against it. Since those suspected of the crime were so numerous, that, you know, and the men were involved in this, women were involved in this, it was very prevalent. It was, so what we have here is these men are trying to entrap Jews. Now, Jesus Christ condemns, you know, convicts all of them in their heart by whatever you wrote in the dirt, in the sand. Now, whatever he wrote in the sand, you know, was not in stone. By time, whatever he wrote in the dust was immediately blown away or washed away by the rain. And their sin and their transgression would never be known. It would never be known. And they escaped any penalty that they would have enacted by that sin. In John 8, verse 10 says, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" So Jesus Christ is merciful to the woman here. He is very merciful to her. Since many are guilty of the same crime, but they're free from the penalty, he was merciful to them. She had her problem was there was witnesses to her act. The men and those guilty did not have witnesses to their own adulteries. The crime and implications of the crime, you know, the crime, the implications of that crime are the same whether there are witnesses or no witnesses. Jesus Christ is giving the woman equal protection and mercy under the law, just as those adulterous men were given because they weren't discovered. He concludes, though, that sin is still sin. He calls out the sin. Go and sin no more. He weighs the penalty due to the lack of equal and proper judgment in the society at that time. So So I want to go through and discuss, what is an adulterer? What is the profile? So how do you get there? What are the signs, and how does the cascade of sin affect a person? And we see examples of this in the Bible. We're going to go over the example of David and Bathsheba. So far, we studied what adultery is, the penalty, therefore, and within God's law. What seems to be very important to God is the state of our hearts and minds. Given the prohibition of adultery, even in the mind, as taught by Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, where you're not even to lust after a woman, is important to profile the adulterer and see the signs and God's warnings against those that practice these things. The book of Proverbs is directed to young men, and it's a must read for all, but read these things to your children. Read Proverbs 5, read Proverbs 6 and 7. Dive into those, for there's many instructions there. There's warnings about immoral women that can entice you to commit premarital sex. Writings about the dangers of sexually transmitted diseases. Warnings about endangering your future marriage covenant. Warnings about committing adultery with married women. There's warnings about angering a jealous husband to violence. They're all in these Proverbs. So we must read these to our children, because the society is feeding their children all kinds of things at a very young age, even at ages 10, 11, 12, they're assaulting our little children. In Proverbs 6, verse 20, please turn there. We'll just read a couple things in Proverbs. Proverbs 6, verse 20 through 23. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them upon your heart forever. Tie them around your neck. When you go, it shall lead you. And when you sleep, it shall keep you. And when you awake, it shall talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instructions are the way of life. So the wise man who wrote these, hey, keep these close. This is instruction for our youngest. Continuing in verse 24, it says, and we'll read 24 through 29, it says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, who touches her, shall not be innocent. And that's the ramification. So please study those and read those to your children. Now the example of David is very real. It describes the profile of an adultery. It is the matter of Bathsheba. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll quickly step through this and look at the stages that David went through to get where he was and all the sins he committed. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're not going to read the whole account. I'm just going to step through this. So in verse 2, it says, "And it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." He could have stopped there, and he should have turned around, but he longed, he watched, and he watched too long. So David first coveted. Step one, he had lust entering his heart because he didn't turn his eyes. In verse 4, then it goes on, "David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to his house." So David acts on his lust and commits adultery with her. And he plots an adulterous plan. He schemes. In verse 8, continuing, we're going to jump through this. David starts plotting. He creates a plan to hide his sin. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So he attempts to deceive Uriah to conceal his sin. This is deceiving. This is another sin that David commits. And he fails. In verse 13, it says, now David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he got drunk. Because David is going to now get him drunk and again try to deceive him and send him down to his house. Hopefully the Hittite, Uriah the Hittite, would have a relationship with his wife to cover David's sin. So at evening time, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So Uriah did not go down to his house. So David failed again in covering it up. Because David's failed attempts, he plotted again, even a worse sin. He plotted the murder of Uriah. In verse 15, he wrote in a letter, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So David is successful in murdering Uriah. And also some of the other servants of the Lord died in this, what happened here. In verse 23, it says, a messenger was sent to David. Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the Lord God is very displeased with David for his many sins that began with lust. It began with the seed of lust, and it cascaded from there. In verse 9, the Lord says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. This is the mind of an adulterer. It needed to be stopped at the very beginning, at the very start. It's like Alice falling down the rabbit hole. When the first sin is committed, it compiles on more and additional sin as the sinner, the adulterer, tries to cover up his indiscretions. As stated in the proverb, the adulterer brings fire into his own bosom and he is burned seriously. This is a cascading effect of sin upon sin. We need to learn and understand this. And I encourage you again to read those proverbs to your young children. All teenagers should read and study the proverbs. Now, I started at the beginning that this was all about faithfulness. Faithfulness. What we should be learning is, from this study, we should be learning what faithfulness is, and strength of it, the power of it, the importance of it. Keeping the seventh commandment has been a struggle for all nations since creation. Even with the law clearly given to the nation of Israel, we find that they struggled to keep the seventh commandment. Being faithful was a tremendous problem for the nation of Judah and Israel. And it's also been a problem in the churches today. Jesus Christ asked the question, maybe rhetorically, concerning the nature of man's faith at the end of the age. In Luke 18:8, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? See, God is looking for faithful people. He's looking for faithful people. So let's take a look quickly at the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah as an example. The Lord God has much to say about the nation of Israel and Judah and their straying, their treachery, their harlotry. God repeatedly compares his relationship to these nations as a husband and wife relationship. But he finds his wife unfaithful to him. When the nation was formed, God warned Israel to stay away from other gods, and he likened their unfaithfulness to harlotry. Turn over to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 12. It says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden image, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And he certainly is. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So God points clearly in the beginning, he didn't want them mingling with the other nations. They were to be a holy people. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16, it summarizes all that Judah did in playing the harlot. We're not going to read that chapter. You can read it later yourself. God took a nation struggling to survive, and he made them a treasure of beauty, adorned her beautifully among all the nations of the world. And God is angry and jealous for her because of her unfaithfulness. Since he gave her so much, he made her his wife, and she was unfaithful. She played the harlot. In Ezekiel 16:8, it says that God made a covenant with them, and that nation belonged to him just as a wife belongs to her husband. We all know that the nation was taken away to Assyria. God eventually divorced Israel, thus ending the covenant that he made with them because they committed harlotry. They were full of adultery. In Jeremiah 3:8, quickly, you could turn there. Jeremiah 3:8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God eventually divorces the entire nation of Israel and Judah, for she broke the marriage covenant, even though God was very patient through the centuries. It was Israel that departed from the marriage covenant with God. Her mind was evil and treacherous, we know. In Jeremiah 3, now verse 20, it says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So what is our faithfulness under the new covenant? Under the new covenant. Since Israel could not hold up their end of the bargain, our Lord God, our Father, sent us Jesus Christ and established the new covenant with us. Now, under the new covenant, we are called to be faithful to God as well. We have been called out of this world, and we shall no longer let sin reign in our bodies. The Corinthian church had a real big problem with sexual immorality. And we can read that if you turn over to 1 Corinthians. We'll start there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, in his letter, calls them out strongly on this. He calls out their unrighteous acts. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm reading verse 9. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Dropping down to verse 13, it says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. My Bible has an explanation point. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, one with God. Now Paul here makes the connection. He makes the connection that with God's spirit indwelling in our mortal bodies, you know, we are joined with the Lord. We're joined in a holy covenant. Just as a husband and wife are joined in the flesh in holy matrimony, we're joined in a holy covenant with God. We should take the lessons from Judah and Israel, you know, and their treachery and apply them in our life. You know, that fooling around with sexual morality will cause you to eventually lose your connection with God and lose your eternal life. You'll be separated, divorced from Jesus Christ, and you will lose out on eternity. In 1 Corinthians 6, again, stay in there, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or you do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and who you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You are bought with a price. You are bought with the blood of our Savior. Don't forget that. When you commit sexual immorality, you harm your own physical body, you know, with STDs or maybe unwanted pregnancies, and you begin and you harm yourself spiritually as well. You profane that holy temple. You take what is sacred and make it profane, and make it impure, as we discuss. That Holy Spirit is in you. Do not do that to your holy temple. Understand that we are no longer belonging to ourselves, but we are betrothed to Jesus Christ. You know, there's a great wedding ahead, and we all want to be there. I know we do. I know you do. Just as, you know, we found in the Old Testament, when a woman is betrothed to a man, if a woman has sexual relationship when betrothed, it's the same as adultery, as if she's fully married. It's the same thing. It is adultery. And the penalty in the Old Testament was death. And if we continue in these things, if we do these things, our penalty is eternal death. So those that practice such ways will not be in the kingdom, as we read in the book of Revelation. It clearly states that. It says adulterers, whoremongers, or sexually immoral people will not be in the kingdom, Revelation 21 and 22. Therefore, it's spiritual suicide to practice adultery and all forms of sexual immorality. So back to the book of Corinthians. In the second book of Corinthians, we find that Paul is still very much concerned for the church. He has the same zeal and godly jealousy that the Lord God expressed to the nation of Israel. He was like a father to that church, and he had a lot of emotion for that church. You know, he expresses this. In 2 Corinthians 11, we'll read that. You know, we're chaste virgins betrothed to Jesus Christ, and Paul reflects that in his statements. We're to be without spot or wrinkle, ready for a wedding day. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul says, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Today we stress the seventh command, which forbids adultery and all its unholy cousins. But the lesson of faithfulness embodies the entire, you know, law here. And understand that faithfulness under the new covenant requires us to keep all the Ten Commandments. We cannot cherry pick what we'll keep, what we believe that are righteous and which ones are more important. They're all important. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, 'Do not commit adultery.' Also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Remember, all the commandments are an extension of the law of love. If you break one of the commandments, you're not showing the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us while he was on this earth. We're to show it to all our fellow humans on this earth. We keep the law because we love God and we love our brothers. We love our neighbors. And we are faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our beloved and we must be faithful to him. Be faithful to him. We're betrothed to him. We're to be married. In James 2:8, it says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Therefore, being faithful to Jesus Christ means loving your neighbor as Christ taught us to love our neighbor. It's therefore needful that we learn to be faithful Christians by removing all forms of sin and replace it with love. Replace it with love towards other and not love towards oneself. You know, so in conclusion, we are to be faithful, meaning one in spirit with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are betrothed, but not yet married, but being betrothed and given the Holy Spirit, we already joined him in this quest. Just as the marriage between man and woman, God says that we become one flesh. We are one with God. When we are joined with Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are joined with him in that same spirit, and we are one with him. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So Jesus Christ is working with us through the power of the Spirit to make us ready for the marriage. Our God the Father is working with us to get us there. You know, he wants to marry his bride. I'm sure he's very anxious. It's for us to remain faithful to the very end, to be that betrothed bride, a virgin bride, chaste and pure, without blemish. We know that God is faithful to the new covenant. He is working, Christ is working today. And you can trust God to fulfill the promises he lays out. Christ is faithful that he's working to remove all our blemishes. God is looking for faithful people. He wants faithful people. And we learn the lessons of faithfulness beginning in our physical marriages. And later, we learn the lessons of faithfulness in our spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The wife has made herself ready. For the bride to be ready means she needs to learn to be faithful. She needs to learn this. Revelation 17:14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with them are called, chosen, and faithful." And you are faithful people if you heed his words. Only those that are faithful will be with the Lord Jesus, ruling with him in the kingdom of God. And we'll see our Father in heaven and be with our Lord forever. Then it is for us today to learn to be faithful.